Okay, let's bow our heads so we can make adequate preparation for the teaching of God's Word. If there's any personal sin that you need to confess, 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a believer, confession of sin restores fellowship with God, recovers the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God as you receive it by faith. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of the Word of God. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify the saints here through the teaching of Scripture. I pray, Father, that we might continue to receive with humility the implanted Word of God, which is able to save our soul from sin's power. Cleanse us through the washing of the water. And Father, we pray, Lord, that as we take in the Word of God, we might continue to receive it with faith perception, that we might live by faith because the Bible commands believers to live by faith and walk by faith and not by sight. And help us to be occupied with the person of Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And Father, help us to all continue to grow in your grace as we progress in the Word of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5:26. Ephesians 5:26. And we've been dealing the past few weeks with this section of Scripture, picturing the analogy of the Christ in the church. And Ephesians 5:26 says this, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We'll stop right there. Just as far as the review is concerned, we looked at the comparison between the husband and wife. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And therefore, we see certainly that Christ loved the church by giving his life. His love was sacrificial. Jesus Christ died on the cross, sacrificing himself for us on our behalf. We have another picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. We have the setting apart of the bride. And Jesus Christ was set apart at the cross as the bride is set apart here. The bride is cleansed here, referring to we are cleansed because of the work of Christ on the cross. And we'll deal with number three here in a moment. We'll deal with the cleansing of the bride. We have the setting apart of the bride, and then we have the cleansing of the bride. And then finally, Jesus will come for the bride in John 14:1-3. We're looking for the return of Christ for the church. That is called the rapture. He will come and receive us to himself. And then the presentation of the bride will be presented to the Father at the coming of Christ for the church. And then we have the union of the bride at the rapture in Ephesians 5:31-32. Finally, we have the celebration of the wedding feast, which occurs after the marriage. And this is coming in Revelation 19:7-9. And then finally, we have the eternal state, or the eternal home of the bride, which is the New Jerusalem, described in Revelation 21:1-4, 9-10, and 22:17. Just to look at our outline that we've gone over before. We dealt with seven figures of church. We'll move through those here. We dealt with that last week. Now, I just want to go over a great hymn that describes the foundation of the church. Also, we have the comparison of the church to the bride. And this hymn, the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is, let's turn on some, I'm just going long here. Here we go. Okay. You can see that? All right. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is his new creation. Notice we have in this hymn three comparisons of Christ and the church. And remember those seven figures of speech that we went over of Christ and the church? The one in Ephesians 5 dealing with the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus, and the bride is the church. So the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the likened the church likened unto a building. She is his new creation. That's another picture of the church and Christ. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17, by water and the word. And then the third picture here, the picture of a bride. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And then finally, with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And so I don't know if this original writer had these pictures here of Christ and the church, but this is great theology that's portrayed in this hymn of the various figures of speech of Christ and the church. Now, here in Ephesians 5:26, we have the sanctification of the bride and the cleansing of the bride. Two things here, the sanctification or setting apart of the bride and the cleansing of the bride. We have a purpose clause here, hina. And this conjunction indicates purpose. We can say, in order that. Going back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, notice Christ gave himself for the church, and that pictures sacrificial love, that he might sanctify. Notice, he gave himself. How did he give himself for the church? He died on the cross. So this points back to the purpose of the cross, that he might sanctify the bride. And so the sanctification flows from what Christ accomplished on the cross. So for the purpose that, in order that, he might sanctify. And so this points back to the verse 25, Christ giving himself on the cross, that he, Christ, might sanctify it. Now, here we have the aorist tense. Aorist tense is something that was accomplished in the past. And so we're pointing back to past action. The bride was set apart when Jesus Christ died on the cross. It wasn't in existence. The church was not in existence at that point. But the cleansing for the future bride was made possible by Christ's payment for sin. And therefore, he could make the bride completely holy. That's the idea of the sanctification of the bride. The bride is set apart. And in what sense is the bride set apart? The bride is set apart when we believe in Christ as members of the church. We are made holy in Christ. This is referring to our position. In a positional sense, we know that sanctification has three aspects. Positional, when we believe in Christ, we are sanctified or set apart in him. We are holy in him. We are called saints. That is a positional term for believers in Christ in the church age who are members of the bride. And then we have the ongoing sanctification, the ongoing cleansing. We call this progressive sanctification. The Lord desires for us to live holy as believers in the Lord Jesus. We are cleansed by the washing of the water and by the Word of God, the Scripture. We are set apart as we take in the Word of God. And then our ultimate sanctification occurs at the rapture. We'll be completely holy in our body and in our spirit, which are God's, at the coming of Christ for the church. Here, though, it refers to that accomplished act of sanctification that occurs when we believe in Christ. Christ made this possible. He made the bride holy. The bride is set apart. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:2. We have several verses dealing with what we call positional sanctification. And I remember early on as a new believer being confused about the doctrine of holiness, the doctrine of sanctification, and partly because of the exposure I had to false teaching in the holiness movement. And the holiness movement taught that you're not holy in Christ Jesus in a positional aspect. You need to pray for sanctification. And then when you do so, pray for ultimate sanctification, you are sinlessly perfect as a believer from that point forward. And therefore, that doctrine of holiness, that false doctrine of sanctification, really brought a lot of confusion in my life as a young believer. And it undermined my assurance of salvation, because I certainly knew I was not sinlessly perfect. Even though I prayed for it, I had an emotional experience. I knew later, as Paul did in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would do, I do the opposite. And I knew that to be true. And then finally, I was taught accurately the doctrine of sanctification in its three aspects. And that really clear, that one doctrine alone clarified a lot of confusion in my life as a believer. And I think if you can get your handle on the doctrine of sanctification, I think it could really strengthen your Christian walk. So this idea of the what Christ accomplished, aorist, active, subjunctive, the purpose indicating that Christ might sanctify or set apart the bride, is portrayed here in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Now what we know about the Corinthian church was that they were not models of Christian purity, needless to say. There were those who were fighting. There was factions in the church. There were divisions and splits. Believers were arguing with each other. They were suing one another in court. They were sleeping with one another. Literally, there was sexual immorality. There was a man sleeping with his own stepmother. There was fornication going on in the church. We would look at their lives and say probably that they were not saved or born again. You know, if you would see a Corinthian believer today and look at that believer's life, you would say that person's certainly not saved and born again. But Paul, how did he address the Corinthian church? Now, he did address them later and dealt with their personal sin, but at the beginning of the letter he says this: to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The first major doctrine he taught him was, you're set apart in Christ. Now, in Christ means position. Paul uses that phrase, in him, to refer to positional truth. A believer is placed in union with Christ. We call this the union of the believer. And we receive Christ's righteousness. And we are set apart in him. And in him we are holy in our position. And that's why he called them saints. Notice that. Not called to be saints. That notice in italics there. It's not the to be is not in the Greek text. It's called saints. That's positional. Saints or sainthood is always positional. I was reading in the news this week. I think Mother Teresa are trying to canonize her, you know, as a saint and one to be venerated. Sainthood is not determined by your goodness. Think about that. Sainthood is not determined by your goodness. It's determined by your position in relationship to Christ. And Christ is the one who makes you holy. And Christ is the one who has purified you and cleansed you, has cleansed you from your sins. And that's how you're pure in God's eyes and holy in his sight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, this aspect here is also repeated. He's referring to those believers who are practicing certain things that if they continue would disbar them from positions of reward in the kingdom. I take that inheriting the kingdom being referring to positions of reward or status in the kingdom. And he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Here he's referring to the positional aspect of the believer because he uses positional terms, washing. Notice verse 11. Sanctified, an accomplished fact. Justification, those all deal with positional realities. And so you are set apart, you are cleansed from your sins, you are set apart in Christ, and you are declared righteous. And these believers receive those benefits at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and 14 also speaks of this positional reality. And he speaks about Christ accomplishing the will of God. He came to this earth to fulfill the will and plan of God. And that was to die on the cross for our sins and make full payment for our sins. And then the writer to the Hebrews said this in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. Notice it's an accomplished act. And the means of our sanctification is through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. He only had to die once to take care of our sins. He died one time and made payment for sins once. And we believe on him once. And we are set apart in Him once. And we're holy and righteous in Him at one moment when we believe in Christ. And notice in Hebrews 10:14, he says this, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being set apart." We have actually two aspects of sanctification. We have positional, we are perfected forever, and we have experiential in verse 14. But we are set apart because of that offering that Christ made to God. Satisfying the justice and wrath of God, He makes us holy, having forgiven us of all our sins, and not only forgiveness, He has imputed His righteousness to our account. And therefore, God has declared us righteous. That's justification. And so we are righteous and holy in Him. The bride has been set apart because of the work of Christ on the cross. So this speaks of the believer's positional sanctification. The church is a bride, and the church has been set apart for Christ. A bride set apart for the purpose of marriage. And so therefore, we are set apart for Christ, for Him and His service. And then we have here a cleansing. And it was typical in the Bible days for a bride to take a ceremonial bath. Now certainly this is something that is done as even in our customs. Certainly the bride wants to look her best and appear spotless as far as possible before her groom. And therefore, we have a cleansing here that takes place. And the Jewish bride would take a ceremonial bath before the wedding. And this depicts the cleansing of the bride, spiritually speaking, those believers in the church. We have been cleansed. Notice once again, aorist tense. Aorist tense points back to past action. It points back to when Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. What Christ did on the cross. And so He gave Himself for the church so that He might positionally sanctify the church and then cleanse the church. And therefore we are clean through the washing of the water by the word. And that refers to the hearing of the gospel. When we believe in Christ, we are cleansed from all our sins at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. This is not a reference to water baptism. No ritual, humanistic ritual, can cleanse you from your sins. And it's sad to say there are a lot of people who think that that ritual is a means of salvation. There's a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. You must be baptized in order to be born again. The Bible does not teach that. There are believers who were saved in the book of Acts and cleansed from their sins before they were baptized in water. Baptism is simply a symbolic act of what Christ already accomplished in the life of the believer. And so salvation by grace through faith occurs first, and then the ritual water baptism occurs afterwards. Notice even in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we have the idea here of the water baptism not being the cleansing of our sins. Here he pictures the typology of the flood. And he deals with the doctrine of what happened between Christ's death and resurrection. We won't go into the details of this text. But he says here in verse 20, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water." Now let me ask you this. Who got wet in the flood? It's a simple question. Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. Who got wet? Were the people in the ark, did they get wet? Mm-mm. No. They were secure in the ark before the waters came. And so, notice, they were saved through water, meaning the boat went through the water. They were secure in a position. So if you want a picture of typology here, the ark is a picture of our union with Christ. And we are safe in Him. And therefore, once we are in Christ, we are saved. And notice here, this is an antitype, that which corresponds to the type. That's the antitype, one which corresponds to the type, that which now saves us, baptism. Now, how's the picture of them being an ark a anti-type of baptism? Is he referring to the ritual of water baptism? No. He's referring to spirit baptism. And spirit baptism occurs when we are placed in union with Christ at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, the moment of believing the gospel. He clarifies that it's not water baptism when he says this. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, something that water could occur, something that happens in water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is faith in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And so he says, this is not water baptism, this typology. It's a picture. This cleansing occurs when we take a complete bath and all our sins are cleansed when we believe in Christ as our Savior. We call that regeneration. The word regeneration means to be born again. You're born again. Jesus depicted this in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. He was speaking here of the picture of washing at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Let's turn to John chapter 13. Look at this. John 13, verse 10. And Jesus was saying this to his disciples. He said to him, he who is bathed, referring initially to Peter here, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet. You know, Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, taking on the form of a servant. And I think this analogy goes beyond a ritual called foot washing. Now, there are certain denominations that believe in the church ordinances of foot washing. But I don't think Jesus was instituting a church ordinance. Later on, we see the emphasis upon baptism, water baptism, and the Lord's Supper, but not on foot washing. And so some churches that practice, some of the churches practice foot washing. But I think the more spiritual meaning here would be a reference to the cleansing of our sins at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. He uses two different Greek words here, one referring to a total bath and one referring to a partial bath. Obviously, if you take a total bath and you go outside and walk in the dust with sandals as they did and traveled on dirt roads, usually a servant would meet you at the door and not give you a whole bath. Like Peter said, well, now, you know, give me a whole bath. And Jesus said, you don't need a whole bath. In essence, he was saying, you're already saved. You're born again. You're cleansed totally. But now, because you come in contact with the world, only your feet need cleansed. And that refers to confession, 1 John 1:9. And therefore, the picture of a total bath here is regeneration. So there's two aspects of cleansing for the believer. We are clean completely, positionally, at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And that occurs at regeneration. We need to confess our sins, not in order to be saved as believers. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That aspect of cleansing would be the cleansing of the feet. That simply would restore our fellowship with God. And so our fellowship is restored, not our salvation. Once we are saved, whether we confess our sins or not, we're still born again. We're still completely clean as far as our sins are concerned. And then the cleansing here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9:22. Let's take a look at that. And almost, and according to the law, almost all things are purified or cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. So the purification here can also picture the cleansing because of the payment of Christ on the cross. And so therefore there is a cleansing because of Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, pictured by his blood. And we are cleansed from all our sins at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And so we are set apart completely, holy, in the sight of God. And we are cleansed, the vehicle for our cleansing, as Paul says here, with the washing of the water by the word. Now, who is the reference? Who is her? Cleansing her would be the reference to the church. in verses 25 and 27. We have the church or the bride pictured here. And so he's referring to those who are members of the church. If you're here and you're saved today, you're born again, you are a part of the bride. You're a part of the church, spiritually speaking. And that church exists until the day of Christ's coming. It began at Pentecost. The church, the body of Christ, the bride, it began at Pentecost and will continue till the coming of Christ for the church. You say, when is that? The Bible doesn't tell us. It's imminent. That means it could occur at any moment, Christ's return. And then he will complete that bride and take that bride to be with him, and we will be presented to the Father. We'll see the next step after the setting apart of the bride and the cleansing of the bride. We will see that in verse 27. We will be presented to the Lord at his coming. And so we are cleansed. Christ sanctifies constitutive aorist, the church, because logically he has cleansed, or having cleansed her, by his sacrificial death. Now, here we have the actions, both actions occurred when Christ died, making payment for sins. Now, what's the difference between sanctification and cleansing? Well, cleansing deals with the negative aspect, that of being cleansed from the defilement of sin, whereas sanctification is the positive aspect, that of being set apart to God. There are two sides of the same coin. So he's referring to two aspects of the same thing. We're holy because we have been cleansed from our sins. Now, this is because of the washing. Latruon means to wash in a basin or laver. And also it's a picture of the washing itself. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 depicts this washing. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. You know, there's several places the Bible indicates we're not born again by our works, saved by our works. And I would say this, not only before we're born again, but even afterwards. Salvation is not maintained by our good works. And then he says here, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He's giving us something we don't deserve. He says here, through the washing of regeneration. Now again, is that water baptism? You'll read a lot of commentaries. Well, that is water baptism. No, it is not. That's not the ritual water baptism. That is the spiritual cleansing of our sins the moment we believe in Christ. By the washing of the new birth. Regeneration means to be born again, the new birth. And renovation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you the moment you believe in Christ as your Savior. And therefore, we have the impartation of eternal life. That's a simple definition. Remember Dr. Wahlberg, and he says, what is the definition of regeneration? Simply this, God giving you eternal life. That's what to impart something means, to give, to impart eternal life. And so, what does it mean to be born again? It means I have eternal life. I have believed in Christ. And therefore, I'm cleansed from my sins completely. I'm completely clean. Now, this was accomplished because of the water of the Word. Now, water here, I think, is used in as a symbol. It's a symbol of spiritual cleansing. It's a metaphorical expression. And though, therefore, it's possible to see this as a metaphorical expression of redemption through the imagery of the bridal bath. So he's not referring to water baptism, even though he mentions water here. He's referring to the imagery here, the symbolism of the bridal bath. And this was practiced in the first century. We see this bridal bath in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 8 through 14. Ezekiel 16. And the Lord's referring to his love for the nation of Israel. He says, when I passed by you and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. And you became mine, saith the Lord. Then I washed you in water. Yea, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you. And he gave the nation of Israel sandals and badger skin and clothed you fine linen. Probably here picturing the clothing of the bride. I adorn you with ornaments, bracelets on your wrists, a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And then he goes on to describe the picture of the beauty of the bride there. But we do have the aspect of cleansing. This was practiced in the early church and also in Jewish history. And so this cleansing of the water is symbolically speaking of the washing of our sins by the preaching of the spoken word. Rhema, you notice he doesn't use the word logos for word here. He uses the word rhema. Rhema means the spoken word of God. And so we have here the cleansing is through the spoken message of the good news, the gospel. The gospel is verbalized. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Paul is saying here, how can we hear without a messenger? He says, the word which we preach is near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, the verbal message of the gospel. And then verse 17 says this, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. Word of God. And so we hear with the messenger, someone gives the good news of the message of the gospel, and we respond in faith to that word, that spoken word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. He says this, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have been purified, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, obeying the truth would mean believing the gospel. It says as simple as that. Believing the gospel. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So it's through the word of God that was manifest. So the gospel is the spoken word that we respond to. And therefore, we receive spiritual cleansing when we respond with faith. Faith, what is faith? Faith is simply agreeing with what is true or believing something that is true. If I told you that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States, you didn't live back then, you would either have to agree with that message or disagree. And that's simple faith. Faith is agreeing that something is true. You know, there's a lot of theologians who can't leave the gospel alone. They try to, what I call, psychologize faith. Well, faith means commitment. Faith means turning from your sins. Faith means, and so they impose excessive baggage upon the word faith that wasn't intended. And faith means simply agreeing what is true, you know. And so if I say that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he paid the penalty for your sins, and therefore you need to simply believe in him in order to have eternal life, do you agree with that? No, that's foolish. How can someone take away my sins? Well, you don't believe then, right? But if you say, I agree with that truth, you're saved and born again. That's a simple faith. And so faith is not something that's difficult. Even a little child can believe. And the gospel is not something complex. It's something very simple. Now, the reason why it's hard to believe is because of man's arrogance. Man wants to try to maintain or merit favor by doing something. Give me something to do to merit God's favor instead of give me something to believe. That's the difference. Biblical Christianity is a message to be believed. And that's the gospel. And so this is the beauty that the bride is set apart and cleansed through the message, the spoken word of the gospel. And notice, one day he will present that bride to himself, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's no blemish whatsoever. The bride is perfectly beautiful. And we will be presented ultimately in ultimate sanctification. We will be presented holy and without blemish. And this is at the coming of Christ for the church. Remember, the ultimate stage three of our sanctification will occur when the rapture occurs. We will be presented to himself. Here we have the phrase that he might present her, the church, the bride. Aorist active subjunctive. This means to cause to stand beside. And so we will kind of, we have the picture of giving away the bride. You know, the father usually has the job of doing that, the duty of giving away the bride, presenting the bride. And this is a presentation, a presentation. And so we have a presentation here in the marriage ceremony. And so one day the bride will be presented to himself. Notice here, Christ. This will happen at the rapture when all Christians will experience ultimate sanctification. We call this glorification. Our bodies will be holy. Our bodies will be like unto Christ. Our bodies will be glorified at that point, minus an old sin nature. No, absolutely no aspect of sin or corruption will be in our body. We will have a body like unto Christ, holy, pure, perfect, incapable of sinning. Some people ask the question, well, what happened with Adam before the fall? Will that ever occur in the future again? Is that even possible? And the answer is no, that is not possible. The Bible makes that very clear at the end of the book of Revelation. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. We'll be locked into that state forever and ever. So there's no possibility of ever being separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll be completely holy, like unto Christ, and join our Lord forever. We're engaged now in the meantime. And the Bible pictures the engagement of the bride. And notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. That's the engagement process right now. That I may do what? Present you. Here's presentation. What's first? Engagement. Next, presentation. As a chaste, pure, holy virgin to Christ, not having impurity. And so that's a picture of the church. One day we'll become ultimately cleansed from any impurities and will be presented holy, clean, righteous before the Lord. And the church is described here in the future as a glorious church. And we think about the beauty of the bride walking down the aisle. Think about the time spent on the hair and the makeup and every little aspect. I'm sure that bride gazes into that mirror and makes sure everything's in place. Perfect. Perfect. And so this picture is the church. The church will walk as a beautiful bride awaiting the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. We will be in all our radiant beauty. So this signifies the church adorned in pure and splendid garments as a bride. It's a glorious church. And by the way, I think this refers to the believer's glorification. Our bodies will be glorified and reflect the brilliance of the Savior. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, the glorification of our body is described in several passages. Romans 8, 30, moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. How could Paul say that between justification and glorification? And he skips to what is sure because of the work of Christ. Every single person who has been justified will be glorified. Why? The good shepherd loses how many? How many? Zero, right? John 10. None. He loses none. Every person he has declared righteous who received purity and cleansing at that point will receive what? Glorification at the coming. He pictures it as has already occurred in God's mind. It's still future. Glorification is still future. But it's pictured as already accomplished because of the certainty of it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is where? Where is a believer? In heaven. Very important. From which we eagerly wait for the Savior. One writer put it this way, eagerly await means to wait with tiptoe anticipation. Now, I always made the analogy, you can wait around for a bus. Have you ever taken the bus around town? Oh, man. When is this bus coming? Oh, it's taking forever. Oh, man. And you're kind of like passively waiting around for the bus. Or, let me picture it this way, as a young kid waiting for Christmas morning. Oh, there's a difference. A big difference. And that's the idea. You're waiting with tiptoe anticipation. Can I go now? Can I run toward the Christmas tree now? Can I do that? I remember my mom holding kids back. It's not, we're not ready yet. Oh, get up early. Wake your mom and dad up at 5 in the morning. Is it time? Remember, Katie used to come into our room, wake us up early. So let's sleep a little longer, you know. That's the idea of waiting for Christ. It's not waiting around for a bus. It's waiting with tiptoe anticipation. He could come at any time. And notice this. He says, whom we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Means our body of humiliation. This body of flesh and blood. He will transform it. This body having its sinful propensities. He will transform it. That it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. So our body will be completely transformed into a glorious body. We'll be a brilliant, glorious, spotless bride as we are presented to Christ. And notice 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, Christ, we shall be like Him. We do know that much. We'll be like unto Christ. And that as occurs when He returns for the church. We shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, this is that second aspect of sanctification, purifies himself. The coming of Christ is not an abstract doctrine. It has practical implications. It's sanctifying. It's cleansing. It's purifying. The idea that Christ could come at any moment. And by the way, I remember I had a classroom assignment one time. I listed 40 verses dealing with the coming of Christ for the church. And I told my students, look at every passage here and write a practical application in light of Christ's return. And for every passage of Christ's return for the church, there is a practical application. So it's very practical, the doctrine of Christ's return for the church. It has a cleansing effect upon the believer. Now, the church is the body of Christ. All believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. We get the word ecclesiology from this Greek word, ecclesia. We are the body of Christ, the bride. We will be presented not having what? Spot. That means there was no stain. You imagine, ladies, on your wedding day, taking a drink of grape juice, so to speak, or some soda, and spilling it all over your beautiful white gown. That would be a bummer, wouldn't it? That would be horrible. But don't worry about that. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we'll be spotless. Spotless. No blemish whatsoever. None. Having no spot What about physically? This refers not only to internally, but externally. What about our bodies? This word refers to wrinkle, refers to what occurs on the flesh. And so, you know, you have to cover up any imperfections, spots, you know, whatever. And you cover it up with makeup the best you can. And so that you'll look right. But the idea is there's no external spots, there's no spots internally. Internally and externally, physically. There's no wrinkle, physical blemish. And so this again refers to the fact that our bodies will be cleansed and completely sanctified and purified. We will receive a body of incorruption. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And so we will be incorruptible in our body. We will be imperfect. We will be completely cleansed in our soul. And notice there, the church will be glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Covers all the bases here. There will be absolutely no flaws. Flawless. We'll be a flawless bride to be presented to the Lord Jesus at the wedding. And notice that. "But that she should be holy, morally pure," hagios, going back to verse 26 in our sanctification. "But that she should be holy, set apart, and without blemish or completely faultless." So we will be completely set apart, completely faultless before the Lord. And so Paul here ends this section on the church. He transitions here to the application in verses 28 in marriage. And we'll look at that next time we are together here. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We thank you for the beautiful portrait of the bridegroom and the bride. We thank you, Lord, that one day as believers in the Lord Jesus, we will be spotless, without any sin nature, without any imperfection. Even in our body, we'll be perfect, perfect, without flaw. We look forward to that day of presentation. We look forward to it with tiptoe anticipation, Father. We eagerly look to the Savior and His coming. In the meantime, Father, help us to be pleasing unto You. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light of Your holy word and not seek the defilement of the flesh and of the world. If you're here listening, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want to simply and clearly present the good news. The gospel is good news. And the good news is this, that Jesus Christ died for you. God loved you so much that He sent the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus took all your sins. Think, picture that. All your sins were laid upon Jesus. And the Father, God the Father, punished Jesus instead of you. You deserved death, but He was punished in your place. He arose again bodily, having made payment for sin, and now He gives you a free gift. That free gift is eternal life. And how do I receive that? You receive that free gift by simply believing in Christ for eternal life. Believing that He paid for your sins in full. Believing that only through Him I can go to heaven. Plus nothing. I'm not trusting in my future goodness. I'm not trusting in my future good works, my past accomplishments. I'm trusting and placing my faith in Christ alone as my Savior. And if you have believed that, you are now part of the bride. And one day you'll be presented to Christ flawless, perfect, without any spot or wrinkle. Doesn't matter what you have done in the past. You can be perfect, cleansed from your sins, forgiven, declared righteous, holy, and justified in His eyes. Simply accept the gospel by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.